and you look at a part of Mark's Gospel, first chapter, perhaps starting from the 21st verse, the first chapter of Mark.
Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as a scribe. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. For Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. He said unto them, Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. Then he preached in the synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for the cleansing, for thy cleansing, those things which Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter.
I believe we have the person of the Lord Jesus before us in this passage. And the person of the Lord Jesus sets before us the path of faith, dependence, and obedience being its character. You perhaps remember that hymn writer, Terstegan, and he made this comment, Across the will of nature lies the path of God. Now, it's natural for us to follow our own hearts, but we have to be instructed from the Word of God. And how much better could we do than to follow the path of our blessed Savior, as Peter said, to follow in his steps. Here we have the Lord Jesus in a peculiar, different way than from what we have in the other Gospels. He's seen as the servant, Son of God. Servant, Son of God in this book. And so that there are particular things outstanding in regard to service here that we should notice, because it's in this very same book that he says he appointed to every man his work. And so it doesn't leave any Christian out. The great thing is to discover the particular work that the Lord wants us to do. It might be prayer. It might be visiting. It might be preaching. It might be simply having that confidence. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. But whatever it is, we find the pattern of it in the blessed Savior. Now in this chapter we have the early days, possibly the first few days of his service. John the Baptist has been put in prison, and as soon as he's put in prison, the Lord begins his service. Because it's in Mark, we get the chronological order in a general way of his ministry. That is, the events as they happened, one after the other. And so we have a great deal of instruction for the servant. But not only for the servant, the general principles that should guide us as Christians down here. We've been just hearing about the doctrine of it in the book of Timothy. Here we see the practice of it in the person of the Lord Jesus. And how beautiful to trace, especially in this last meeting now, that which has to do with the person himself, and that we might walk as he walked, as John says in his epistle. Now it's true that in Luke's gospel we have the pattern in which the enemy approaches the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, the flesh, the world, and the devil. But in this passage we've read, we find that the devil comes first. He's going to seek to upset the path of the Lord Jesus at the very start. And so we notice that in the 21st verse, they come to Capernaum. Now that's the Lord's own city. That's where he made his headquarters, at least for a time. And in the 22nd verse, he teaches with authority, and now we have a man with an unclean spirit, and he cries out. Well, it's the power of Satan immediately attacking. The power of Satan. The Lord is speaking with authority. We find he's just been in the wilderness. He has withstood that enemy of our soul. And now he's beginning his ministry, sealed for that ministry. And he speaks with authority. Now this is important for anyone who would serve the Lord, to have a sense in their soul that they have been sent. It doesn't matter whether it's to visit your neighbor or whether it's to preach on the street. To have a sense in your soul that you've been sent. It's been said by another that if you and I have a real sense in our soul that we have been sent, we can be sure that the message we bring will command the consciences of those that hear it. Because the Word of God says, inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I make these comments introducing this because I believe that here we have a series of events in the early first days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus that set before us some very practical principles. Whether it's withstanding the enemy or whether it's prayer, whatever it is, we have very definite things mentioned here that would be helpful to us in our Christian pathway, whatever that pathway may be, and they certainly are varied today.
Striking in the Gospel of Mark, the use of the word "and," we have it over and over again. Notice how many verses in this chapter begin with the word "and." Almost every chapter in the book begins with the word "and." For the Lord's service was an uninterrupted service. With us, we may be very diligent, and then we get discouraged and sort of slow down or give up, and then we start again. But I believe in the pathway of the Lord Jesus, and straightway and forthwith are very noticeable in the Gospel of Mark, because the Lord's service was an uninterrupted service of perfect obedience to His Father's will, always knowing His Father's will, always doing it. For us, we're not always aware of His will. We should be, but we're often not near enough to the Lord to discern His will. When we have, there isn't the spiritual energy always to do it, or perhaps there is a delay before we do it. How beautiful to see this perfection in the Lord Jesus. He went on in that path constantly.
In a general way, one has enjoyed thinking of the Gospel of Mark as corresponding to a section of the book of Isaiah. If we turn to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, it begins with a verse which you can easily see goes along with what's been said. God had in Israel one who was to represent Him down here below. That is supposed to represent God here below. But we know the failure of that people. But now it's as it were that Christ comes along and He steps into that place of servant and perfectly fulfills that in which Israel had failed. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And that goes right through. Oh, you find it in the 49th, definitely, and the 53rd we know so well, and perhaps the 61st, where he reads from that chapter in Luke's Gospel. And so we find Christ now in the little book of Mark, that perfect servant, the one who is upholden, and as soon as he is sealed with the Spirit, he goes forth in this wonderful field of service. I was just wondering if it might correspond to the remarks our brother made this morning about the Hebrew servant. Surely it does. Well, Christ steps into that place and brings honor and glory to God. He is upheld. I'd like to relate just a striking incident that happened in the Dominican Republic in December last when I was there. Generally in that island there is great religious liberty, and you can give out tracts and speak to almost everyone and get a pretty nice response, but not always, and this was the exception. Perhaps about the last day of my visit, we had got into an old taxi. That's the way you travel around the city. And they pile them full until they're riding on the fenders. But I have two of my local brethren along. And our local brethren are so good at giving the gospel down there. And so this young man got in, and they gave him a tract, and he turned around and asked this question. He says, why did Jesus wait until he was 30 years old to begin in his service? What did he do from the time he was 12 years old? Why didn't he do something when he was 20 and 25 and so on? Well, I always leave our local brethren to answer, and they are good at it. But they seem to be kind of stumped about it. They just didn't hardly know what to say to him. So I asked the young man this, how old was the first man when he was tested? I said, said, you've read your Bible. Now, how old was the first man when he was tested? He couldn't give an answer, you see. We don't know. But he was a full-grown man, wasn't he? The first man was a full-grown man when he was tested. And so was the second man. Jesus began to be about 30 years old. And as soon as he was sealed with the Spirit, then, in the section we're reading about, he went forth. And he showed all the power of God in perfection, the perfect servant, to overcome all the power of the enemy. That's what we're reading about, isn't it?
Your comments about Isaiah are so beautiful in grace, because after Israel had failed, then God says, thou art my servant, O Israel. And the Lord Jesus takes up that failure and beautifully sets forth the perfection of the path of service. And then when you get to the end of Isaiah again, you find him turning the service back over to Israel again. And he speaks, these are my servants. And you'll read, we won't turn to it, but you'll see it in the 63rd chapter and earlier too, where the service is turned back to Israel again, and they will be his witnesses on the earth in the millennial day. Now, I think this is beautiful. The Lord Jesus, first of all, has to show the pattern of true service because they didn't know it. They weren't even believers. They had turned against their God. But sovereign grace comes in and puts a beautiful example before them. And of course, they'll be taught of God. That is, they'll have a new spirit. But then they become his servants. Well, now, isn't that just what he did with us? We were far off from God. And then he saved us. And then he set this beautiful pattern before us of the Lord Jesus. And then he sends his disciples forth to serve. And he sends us forth to serve too. That's grace, sovereign grace. But now we see the pattern of it. How are we going to walk? How are we going to serve? Here we have it in our chapter.
Would you also say, in connection with the Lord's service beginning at 30, that was when the priests began their public service. Their service was from 30 to 50 in the book of Numbers, we find. And so, with the Lord Jesus, he spoke as one having authority. He rebuked scribes and Pharisees, and there was a proper age in which a man took the position of responsibility in Israel, and the Lord Jesus, who was the one who was perfect in everything, followed that pattern that had been marked out. The priest was put in that position publicly at 30. The Lord takes that position at 30 years of age. We certainly are sure that his pathway was perfect up to that point. The Spirit of God hasn't been pleased to tell us all the details, but we know he was the perfect one. Everything about him, he did no sin, he could not sin. But the public part of the Lord Jesus' work began at 30 years of age, didn't it?
I think he made a pretty good yoke of oxen, too, for the oxen, too, didn't he, when he was a carpenter. That would fit. And this really teaches us, doesn't it, that whether it's making a yoke for oxen or whether it's preaching the gospel, this we learn here is the service of God. And I believe that we must remember that everyone doesn't take the same place. But whatever ye do, do it as unto the Lord. And he's going to reward whatever is done to his name. If I do it for myself and my own interests, it's one thing. But whatever path I am placed in, if I do it to the Lord, I don't do it for the reward, but he's going to reward it because it's done to his name, no matter what it is. If I do it to the Lord and it's a path he's put me in, he's going to meet its reward in that day. Is that right?
Nice word. Servants in the 14th of Romans, at least it seems to fit some of us. It begins there with him that is weak in the faith. Well, that's kind of a rebuke. We ought to be strong in faith like Abraham, giving glory to God. Well, here's one who is weak in the faith, but what it says about this one in the fourth verse, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? You see, we all are in the service. And then it says, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Then this, yea, he shall be whole enough, for God is able to make him to stand. Does not that even apply to the Lord by the Spirit? He shall, whom I uphold, my servant, whom I uphold. All the acts of the man Christ Jesus were in the power of the Spirit. And we have the same Spirit. Am I going too far there?
Everything that you do, if it isn't on the principle of grace, God will serve you. And so he takes the weakest vessel. Well, would you think that the commendation in the book of Hebrews is too much when it speaks of some who move kingdoms? You know, it's a wonderful thing to be when the Lord wants us and be there when he wants us. Now, that's more important than seeking out great service. To be where he wants us, when he wants us. And that takes waiting upon the Lord, doesn't it? It's not just saying, I want to go to a certain place and do a certain thing. We learn that at the end of this chapter. Everyone was wrong to hear the Lord Jesus. Oh no, he said, his disciples, I must go to another town. But where am I then? Why didn't he go to the throne? Because when he heard it, no, that wasn't the fact. Oh, how we miss the Lord's mind because we're moved by what people say or what we see with our eyes. But it's grace, and grace alone, that enables us to serve correctly in the service of the Lord. But oh, how much we have to learn just from this first chapter. How much we have to learn from the path of faith. And how we see our deficiency in our daily life as we read this first chapter, the first 2 or 3 days of the Lord's ministry here on earth.
I think it's very important saying that we shouldn't stand for anything that we do. In Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, here am I, send me, the emphasis is on the word send, not on the word me. Sometimes we take it, here am I, send me, but the emphasis is on the word sent. He didn't want to go unsent. And you and I should always remember that. It isn't the need that puts us to work, for there are needs everywhere. It ought to be the call of God. And if we're going to wait for that, it may be like it was with Philip. There were many that were hearing, many that were being saved. If blessing was the proof that he was sent of God, there was much blessing in Samaria. But the message was to go down into Gaza, which is desert, and he arose and went. He was sent to another place, and the important thing was that he was sent. Being sent, then he had a message and a service for the Lord to fulfill there. Well, I think that's good for all of us, young or old, to desire to be sent. And I believe if we turn to Galatians chapter 5, we have this point brought before us. Galatians chapter 6, I should say, Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. for every man shall bear his own burden. I believe that this is taken up from the service of the Levites that we spoke of a few moments ago. The Levites were brought to Aaron, and each one was appointed to his service and to his burden. And the Kohathites were the ones who carried the holy vessels. The others, Gershom and Merari, carried the other vessels. Were the ones who carried the ark, thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think, to undertake that service of carrying the holy vessels? And need the others feel that they were doing an unnecessary work because they were not given the work of carrying the holy vessels, but another work had been appointed to them? Well, it was a joy that they could have in knowing, just like the Kohathites, that they were doing what they had been called to do. And sometimes we'll hear people say, "Oh, I wish I was out in some foreign field preaching the gospel," as though that were the thing that would be the most important. But for a sister in her home, or for a brother in a more quiet work in his own assembly, if that's where the Lord wants him to be, he can have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. That is, instead of saying, "Oh, I wish I was able to leave home and go to some important work like some foreign field." No, he says, if that's the work that you're appointed to, get before the Lord, discover what that work is, let every man prove his own work. Then you can have happiness in knowing that you're doing that which has been appointed to you, your service and your burden. I think it's very possible to go through life without ever discovering what the Lord wanted us to do. But it's a great loss, for God has for every one of us who are saved in this room this afternoon a service and a burden. And how happy it would be if each one of us in his presence discovered that and did that, and the service becomes important because of the one who has given us the work to do, and that we're doing the appointed work. Well, it's a very lovely thing that God has brought this before us, because we measure service by how much it puts us in the public eye. But service that puts us in the public eye is much more dangerous, because we're liable to have wrong motives. We're not so likely to have wrong motives for a service that hides us from the public eye. We have to be before the Lord to continue in a work that's unnoticed, like Epaphras in prayer. But we can very likely want a public place and so miss the mind of the Lord because we like public service. We like something that puts us before others. The natural heart wants a place.
Now, it was a natural thing for the Galatians, wasn't it? Because they were turning back to law, and that would be setting man up in a place. Oh, how different the law is from grace, and how much we have retained of the spirit of the law, each one, even though we were never under the law as a people. But it's been said that the law is in every natural heart because of pride. And so we're always thinking of something we can do that will be approved before man by. And this is not the path we see here. Because the Lord Jesus, as he begins his work, he was the servant, Son of God. That is, he was the servant of God, not of man. And he did everything, regardless, that which would please his Father. Regardless of whether men were pleased or not, he always did that which pleased his Father. And I believe this is one of the great points we have that we begin this Gospel of Mark, that he was the servant, Son of God. I can remember an older brother, when this was mentioned once, that this book gives us the servant character, he said, "Remember," he said, "it gives a servant, Son of God character." And I believe that is important to remember for everyone who serves, that we are serving. It's true we serve our brethren, but the purpose is to serve the Lord. No matter how small the task may be, we serve the Lord because He is the Lord. And He appoints to every man his work, and we're responsible to the Lord. He's the one who'll reward it too.
A verse in the 13th chapter I'd like to ask a question about in this gospel. Twice it's been mentioned, the 13th of Mark and the 34th verse. I'll just read it. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. The question is about the authority. As far as I know, it's the only mention that I can find of authority given to us during this time in a very direct way. And I just wonder what the comments are. What is this authority?
Well, I believe it ought to characterize the servant that he is delivering a message from God. And, of course, that is what the authority is. Sometimes we can say, I think this or I think that, but where we have the direct word of God, it should be given out with His authority, shouldn't it? And I think it's important. We find that as it speaks about the Lord Jesus, He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes gave out things and sort of apologized for them. When we give out the truth of God, we ought not to make any apologies for it. It's the truth that's given out as the Word of God.
In that connection, could we just turn to Matthew's Gospel, the ninth chapter and the 38th verse. It's connected with the multitudes and their need and the disciples' ministry. And so he says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I connect that with the verse that you have just called our attention to. Now, there is such a thing as praying to the Lord of the harvest because it's his work, and he's appointing his servants. And I don't mean to be legal about it. We pray to God, and prayer is general. Supplication is specific. Certain thing we have in our hearts. Prayer is general. Intercession is really for others. But it should always be accompanied by the giving of thanks. We learn that from the passage that was brought before us this afternoon in Timothy. So that prayer is general. We pray to God in a general way and for many things. But now when it comes to the gospel, he says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. And I think it's nice when we remember that we have that privilege of praying directly to the Lord Jesus, who's Lord of the harvest, in connection with that harvest. Not that we want to be legal about it, because most of the time we address the Father in their prayer, it seems, even in a prayer for the gospel. But I believe that we have a principle here. That we pray the Lord of the harvest, that he will send laborers into his harvest. And brethren, when do we need a prayer like this? When did we need it more than we need it today? We need to pray that the Lord will send laborers into his harvest. There is a need for this very thing, this very day.
22nd verse of our chapter, the Lord taught them as one that had authority. No question about where his authority came from. He was and is the Lord. But it seems comforting to me that in the one instance in the 13th chapter, while he's away, the one who has gone into the far country, he has given authority. He has delegated authority so that we can go with the force of knowing that God is behind us too. Is that right?
Yes, that's Colossians. And the power of his might is put that way. So
it's not an official elder or deacon in that way, not a hierarchy, that's not the authority, is it? Goes right up to the head, to the Lord.
That gives the authority. I was thinking of 1 Peter chapter 4. We have a similar thought there. 1 Peter chapter 4. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God or the sayings of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You sometimes hear a comment, well, everyone has as much right to speak as another. None of us have any right to speak unless we have something from the Lord to say. And it's a very solemn responsibility. Of course, the Scripture says, let the other judge. So we're not the final judge. But there ought to be a consciousness in our souls when we speak that God has given us something to say and that we have the authority of His Word for what we're saying. If not, I believe it's our business to be quiet. We should have something from God, and it has the authority of His Word, and not for our own glory, not to show off any knowledge, but as it says, that God in all things may be glorified. The whole purpose of ministry is the glory of God and the blessing of His people or of sinners.
I believe this is quite interesting. May I introduce a verse in Luke 12, in connection with what's just been said, 12:41. Luke 12:41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Now, I believe here we have a principle that's very important. I know it's found in the Gospel of Luke, but still, it fits the subject. Because Peter isn't told, now Peter, you go to such and such a city and you preach there. This was definitely told in the Acts to certain ones, we know. But we're living in a day when faith must be an exercise. And there has to be the discerning between soul and spirit. We get that in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. We won't turn to it. That is, I may have a desire in my heart to do a certain thing, but I have to consult the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. That is, I have to be there under the guidance of the Spirit of God for my directions. There isn't anyone going to say to me, now you go to a certain city at a certain time and do a certain thing. But I'm guided by the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God and what is laid upon my heart and in the presence of God. To provide meat in due season, if that happens to be the work that Peter was to do, well, then he was to provide meat in due season. And that's a responsibility. And he had, no doubt, real exercises from time to time as to what meat would be in due season. And so that the saints might be edified by what is introduced in ministry. So that's an exercise of faith in the presence of God, but on the principles laid down in the Word of God. I believe it's a very important thing.
25th Psalm, we have a verse that says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And as I see it, there are many decisions that we face from day to day can be practical decisions of life, can be those in connection with the service of the Lord, but there are many decisions that we face where we don't have a definite scripture that we can turn to that specifically gives us the answer as to what the Lord's mind is. The principles, as we've had brought before us, the principles of the Word of God are given to us to guide us and direct us in the path of faith. If I could use an example for the benefit of our young people here, a decision might be called upon in your life as to where the Lord would have you to go to work. Well, it may be that you have two cities before you, and in one city there's a gathering where you can meet with the Lord's people and remember the Lord Jesus and His death, and seek to be an encouragement to the Lord's people, and in the other city there's no meeting at all. Well, the principles of the Word of God, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, for example, would give you the principles of the Word of God to guide you in that particular decision. But suppose there were two places where you could go, both of which there is a meeting, where you could be a help in both locations, where the type of job is one that in both cases you feel is commendable and one that a Christian could happily be engaged in. Now, how are you going to decide which city to go to? Well, there is only one way, and that is to be before the Lord in communion, seeking the Lord's mind. And that's why it says the secret of the Lord. I believe it says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. To there seek to be guided by the Lord's eye, to have Him bring before your soul just in communion, Him communicating with your soul what is the path of obedience, the mind of the Lord for you in that particular occasion.
In that case, you wouldn't go and tell someone, well, the Lord told me to go there. You might have a sense of it in your own soul, but that verse in 1 Corinthians 4 is in that connection where it says, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So if you have a definite scripture, we gathered to remember the Lord Jesus in his death this morning, we had a definite scripture, this do in remembrance of me. We had definite instructions in the Word about the proper way of gathering according to His Word. So we had something to follow. It was discerning His mind through His Word and fulfilling it in obedience. But when it's a question of going to such and such a city where you have no definite scripture, then we ought to always be very humble in speaking about it. The Lord can give us the confidence of it in our souls. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. But when it's talking about speaking of it, then we have to be careful. We have to be humble. It's very easy for us to boast. And if we say, the Lord told me to go there, we're practically telling all our brethren and our friends, well, you know, I'm just walking so near the Lord, I'm so much in His secret that I couldn't have missed His mind. He told me to do that. That kind of thing is spiritual pride, or it leads to that. It's not found in the Word, so that we can have that, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. We can have that secret, as you've called our attention in our souls, but let us not boast before others and say what the Lord told us to do when we don't have a scripture.
There's another verse in that 25th Psalm that says, the meek will He guide in judgment, the meek will He teach His way. We must be meek instead of proud about these things.
On this first instance, how that the Lord meets Satan, as it were, at the very beginning, and He takes away, as we noticed in the wilderness, He took away His armor wherein He trusted, but now He takes away the attack, that the first attack upon the Lord here is this man possessed with a demon, and the Lord casts out the demon, and now there's fame in the 28th verse. So there's a temptation to the natural man immediately to say, well, now I have really gained a reputation here. I think I'll take advantage of it. And I'll see if I can get some people together and make use of this now for the Lord. But no, the Lord, he goes into the house of Simon. Why? Because he was directed by the Spirit of God. And his activity here wasn't that which would correspond to the fame. No, it was corresponding to true service and dependence and obedience. And so, what does he find in Simon's house? Simon had been called to serve the Lord Jesus, but he had trouble in his house. Now, do you think the Lord Jesus is going to have someone go out and serve him and then have to carry all the worries of home with him? No. No. As soon as there's trouble in Simon's house, Simon turns and there's Jesus standing there to take care of his problems. This is beautiful. There's never an occasion for one who is sent on any mission but what the Lord will come in. And he's always there ready to meet the particular need of his people. We can count on it. We learn it from this scripture. He may not meet it the way we expect it, but he will meet it. And so we find that he entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Now that's Philippians ministry. We had some of it already. We just cast all of our burdens on the Lord. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I was told of a brother years ago who was serving the Lord, and as he left the house, there was hardly enough bread for the family. But he went out to serve the Lord just the same, and before the day was over, there was bread in the family to take care of the family. Others know of what I'm speaking here, but the Lord will never send a servant but what he sustains him and meets his need. And he'll meet the need of his home, too. But what he wants us to do is to ask him. To ask him. And the problem arises. Do we ask him? Or we say, well, I think I can take care of this myself some way. I'll make some arrangement. No. Ask him. And then they tell him of her. And so the Lord just takes his hand and lifts her up. And then what happens? And the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Now she's serving. So by simply turning the matter over to the Lord, he takes care of the affairs of the household for Simon. And not only that, but she's raised up from her fever, and she goes back to her service. Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful.
Is there a suggestion to us in the 24th verse, the way it's put when it says, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. I have taken from the way this demon spoke to the Lord that there is the very real evidence here that he knew who the Lord was, but there was no understanding of the counsels of God, of the purposes of God, of how God was working. So he says, art thou come to destroy us? Well, this was not the time for destroying the demons. Cast them out was true, but it wasn't the time for the destroying of them. But they nevertheless knew who he was, that he was Jesus, the Holy One of God. It seems to me that we find from the scriptures that there is every evidence that Satan and the demons know who the Lord is. But over and over again, Satan is tripped up and frustrated because he doesn't understand what God is working, what God's purposes are, even what God was accomplishing in the cross. He had little understanding, no understanding of just what God was working in his counsels and purposes.
Why does he use the plural we in the singular I in that same verse?
Well, we don't know how many demons were possessed in this man.
I think we find it similarly with the man who had the legion of devils. We find once spoken of as I and then as we, it's difficult to see that sometimes the demon speaks through the man, sometimes the man speaks himself as being under the power of the demons, and it's really hard sometimes in the record to distinguish, but it appears that the man himself becomes the mouthpiece of the demons at times. Sometimes he speaks himself as an individual. Yeah, I think we see this in different instances. It's an awful thing, that demon possession, and how a man comes under that power.
Is there a suggestion too, or a principle brought out?
What I've taken from this chapter, in three instances, we have the one who is delivered from the unclean spirit. Then we have Simon Peter's wife's mother, who is delivered from the fever. And then we have the leper, who is given positive instruction and who doesn't go by that instruction. And at least I have enjoyed thinking of it in this way, that first of all, we needed to be delivered from the power of the enemy. And the Lord Jesus, in wondrous grace, has done that. But then we also need to be delivered from the, I might call it, the fever of nature, to have that rebuked too, because there is no more room for that fever of nature than there was for the demon to be occupied in the service of God. And so both have to be set aside, delivered first from the power of the enemy, and then given to see that the, as I might say, nature or the flesh has no place in the things of God. It had to be rebuked too and set aside. And then when we come down to the case of the leper, we find that the Lord Jesus, after cleansing him, says to him, straightly charged him, "See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded." No doubt there was a testimony here to who he was as Jehovah, the one who could cleanse leprosy. But nevertheless, it says, "But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city." And that is that while we need to be delivered from Satan's power, we need to see that the flesh has no, in all its feverish activity, has no place also in the things of God, and then to see that the only real path for faith is in obedience to the Word. Here was this one, even though he loved the Lord, even though he was grateful for what the Lord had done, his disobedience to the direct instructions the Lord gave him hindered the testimony rather than helped it, and actually hindered the work that the Lord would have done. It actually says that insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. Disobedience to the Word can actually hinder the work of God.
Well, it's even now and the sun is setting. This is where we are today. I believe there's a real voice for us in this next verse. I am hurrying on a little because there are main points here that I had in my heart when I suggested this chapter. And there's much detail we could occupy ourselves with, but I'd like to call attention to some of these points that I feel are so important. And at even, there is such a thing, you know, as even in this present day of grace. We're at that even, just at the time, just about the time when the Lord's coming. And it's remarkable how the Spirit of God has revived the truth for us. And with it, he's revived exercise of soul with many. Even Elijah had to confess that there were 7,000 that he didn't know about. But there was exercise of soul with the 7,000. And there are many around us who are really believers, and we don't know them. But that's to our shame a great deal. But here it's even. And the sun is setting. And what are we doing? What did they do? These are very practical things, I believe. They brought unto him all that were diseased. I remember I was in Tacoma once, and a brother asked me if I'd go down to the street with him to preach. So we went down, and he found two or three soldier boys. He said, "Will you come to the gospel with us?" That was after the preaching was over. And they said, "Sure." So he put him in the car, and he took him to the room. And when he got the room, why, there was no one there, so he said, "You just wait here for a moment, and I'll go get the key." So when he came back, they were gone. He gets in his car, and he goes back and gets three more and brings them back to the gospel. Now, that's real energy of faith. He went back and got three more, and he brought them to the gospel that night. And I was very much impressed by his diligence, his energy of faith that would not be discouraged because the three had left. But he went back to get three more. When the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. Here was the man Christ Jesus, the servant Son of God, and they knew that he was able for it. Now we know that the Lord is able to save souls, even in this late hour. And we have this happy privilege. We may not be able to do many things others can do, but we have this happy privilege of bringing souls to the Lord Jesus in some way. And it's a happy privilege to do so. And all the city was gathered together at the door. It makes us think of that little song that the children sing, of Christ being the door. Well, here it is, the door. I know this is a long, simpler line, but perhaps this is what we need tonight. Simpler lines of truth. Being gathered at the door. What does it mean? It'll mean a great deal to a soul if there's one soul saved tonight in this room when the gospel goes out. It'll mean a great deal. And there should be rejoicing with us as there will be in heaven if one soul is saved tonight. And what a happy thing it would be if someone here has brought someone to the door tonight in this little room.
The Lord wouldn't allow the enemy to be mixed with the work either, would he? Suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. You find Paul doing this in the 16th of Acts. Might have seemed very convenient to have that girl crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God," which show unto us the way of salvation. It was almost like a public advertisement for what was going on. And he might have thought this at least brings people together. But he didn't want any help from the enemy. And I believe it's important for us. God is going to accomplish his own purposes. He gives us a work to do. But we never have to have the help of the enemy to do it. God will accomplish it. No man can come unto me because the Father, except the Father which has sent me, draw him. Sometimes there's the thought, well, we just got to do a few little things. The question is, are these things scriptural? If they are, well, then we can follow the Word of God. But to bring in our own ideas or anything of that is of the enemy to help along the work is really a hindrance in the end.
The message to Laodicea, the Lord says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment," and so forth. I believe that, at least the thought that's committed itself to my heart, is that there may be methods in carrying on the work of God that are dubious, but they will probably get results. I believe the Lord would have us leave results to himself, and if he uses someone else to get the results that we would like to have, then let the other brother have that honor, and let us seek the goal, that is the glory of God, I believe in this case, to honor him and his word. If we, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if we know scriptural principles that will bring honor to the Lord, and we
go across those principles, then we're going to lose out. I believe that's a spirit of Laodiceanism, that is lukewarmness to the glory of God. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. They were rich, increased with goods, but they knew not that they were miserable and poor and blind, naked and so forth. We look over the fence and we see others getting good results. Souls are genuinely saved, and we would perhaps like to try some of their methods, but we know better from the Word.
It would be a new cart, wouldn't it?
Interesting. I was just going to say it's interesting here to see how the Lord didn't suffer the devils to speak, but in the next verse, we find him in a solitary place and there praying. He could have, as we said, have used some of this publicity, but he did his Father's will. He was in total dependence upon him. And so he goes into a solitary place and there prays. And then we find them saying, all men seek for thee. And we find the leper coming to him. We find the Lord, the perfect obedient one. He would be dependent upon his Father in that service. He didn't seek popularity. He wouldn't let the devil speak. But there are results, and in the end of the chapter, the work is still going on, but it's going on in the path that his Father had marked out for him.
Now, that expression, early in the morning, we get that with Abraham and others. And does it not suggest to us, although literally early in the morning would be good, because one is fresh in the morning, but still, does it not suggest the energy of faith? I noticed in a home I was recently, a little poem, some of you may know it and I can't quote it, but it was just in that line, giving the Lord that part of your life early in the morning. I believe that's very important, and especially young people, to remember that the Lord is entitled to that time. And not only that, but our lives are going to be richer if we're occupied with the Lord early in the morning. The first thing, give him his place early in the morning. But here we find the Lord rising, in the morning, rising up a great while before day. We find that Mary Magdalene was there a great while before day at the tomb, and she certainly was rewarded, and she was occupied with his death. What a subject. But here the Lord is rising great while before day in a solitary place, and there prayed. Now, the Lord had the mind of God, and the disciples did not. In the 9th chapter of Luke, we find the Lord praying twice, and the disciples were with him, and they were not praying. And in that chapter, they make several mistakes. Or at least, shall we say, they miss his mind at least 7 times. But in the 11th chapter, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he answers them, which of you shall have a friend? And I believe that that is the answer to it. If we really believe that the Lord is a friend, then we will pray. Otherwise, there's a sense of distance with us, and we're not ready to go into his presence. We're not ready to drop on our knees when we get home from work or school and just for a moment get into his presence. We would if we regarded him as a friend. Oh, how many problems there are in life today. And there's not a problem too small, but what the Lord is interested in it and wants to hear about it, and he wants to take care of it for us.
Well, if the sinner comes in his need, why, the Lord is ready to meet him. Notice how Eli said to Samuel that when the Lord called, he was to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." But when the Lord came and called Samuel, all he said was, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." Well, the Lord didn't just want him to repeat a certain phrase, but he did desire to hear the message, even though he didn't just phrase it the right way. And so we could tell a sinner exactly how he should speak and tell him the very words to say, but there may be an omission in the way a thing is said, but the Lord, who looks on the heart, knew what was in this man's heart, his feeling of need, and that he had come to the right person for that need. Well, to me, that's very encouraging, because very often we make mistakes and slips and don't say things in just the right way, but isn't it encouraging? The Lord knows the heart. And could I say even more that if the servant is in communion with the Lord, he doesn't pick a person up just because he doesn't say exactly the right words, but he rather seeks to judge the person's state of soul. And in that way, very often you can be a help to a person, even though things are not expressed the way you might feel is right.
Don't you think that the Lord will do as he said to his servants, that he would give them words to speak in the hour of their testing? I remember in Ottawa one night after the gospel, there was a man standing at the back of the room, and I asked him, I said, "Are you saved?" He said, "No." I said, "Would you like to be saved?" "Oh, yes." I said, "Why aren't you saved?" He says, "I'm too timid. I don't know what to say." Well, I said, "Would you like to go up in the little room?" Remember, you had a little room upstairs in the older meeting room. So two brothers went up with him up in the little room, and you ought to have heard the lovely confession of Christ. Here was a man who was too timid to speak. He didn't know what to say. He was too timid to speak to anyone. And he gave a lovely confession in his prayer of receiving the Lord as his Savior, and then he went around, came down and started shaking hands with people and telling them he can receive Christ as his Savior. To me, that was just an indication of how the Lord came in with a man who in himself was absolutely too timid to even speak to the Lord or confess him. And when he actually took the step, why, he was at liberty. So I believe that we need that simplicity of heart, and I believe Mark's gospel suggests this to us. Now, one thing here that is important to notice in connection with what's just been said about the leper, that's very important to me, that the Lord could have spoken to multitudes on this occasion. His fame was spread abroad. But his instructions for the day were to go to this leper. And this leper was healed. Now there's a lesson here for us. We might feel that we have great opportunities in a certain place and in a certain way. But if we are before the Lord and we actually do the things that we're instructed, Scripture says, "Inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so faith can recognize that the service done to the Lord, if we are in dependence, is going to meet its reward whether we see the results or not. And here this one leper was saved as a result of the Lord walking in complete dependence upon to his Father's will. And the disciples didn't understand it.
Some have asked why the Lord told him not to publish it. But I believe it's interesting to notice that the Lord said this on more than one occasion when it was something done for the body. He never told anyone to be quiet as to what had been done for their souls. Now, we know, of course, that the healing of leprosy is a picture of cleansing from sin. But the actual fact was this man was a leper and he was cleansed. He could talk a lot about what had been done for his body, and you'll hear people talk a great deal of something miraculous has been done for their body. They're seemingly not ashamed to talk a great deal about that, but to say, "The Lord saved my soul," for that man who was under the power of Satan to go home to his friends and say, "There's one who set me free," well, this was really a testimony to what the Lord had done for his soul. It's always right that we should hear, "And I will tell what the Lord has done for my soul," another scripture says. But we can do a great deal of talking about things that attract attention to ourselves and what has been done for us in a physical way or material way. God wants us to speak more of those things that have to do with our souls. I don't mean that we never mention the other, but this is rather striking in the Gospel of Mark that you find this. If he had done what the Lord said, what a testimony it was to all those in the place that the priests were, that here was one among them who could cleanse the leper. That was the proper testimony the Lord wanted him to. That would have been a spiritual testimony of who the person was who was in their midst. As our brother said, he wasn't only the servant, he was the son. Never, I suppose, had the priest ever had to invoke those commandments in connection with the cleansing of the leper. But here was a man he sent now to show who was really in their midst. It seems he didn't do that, but wanted the popularity that would be given to himself in talking about himself.
And isn't it solemn that he had to say to those Pharisees, "Ye both know who I am, and also, was it where I've come from?" That was solemn, wasn't it? When they knew it, and they were acting contrary to the light that they had.